If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 5. If you would follow along in your copy of Scripture, Mark chapter 5, we'll read verses 21 through 43. And now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew the worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted that no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him. He entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talita kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, as we return to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we return to the story of Jesus' dealings with Jairus and his daughter. Previously in our study, we've looked upon these verses as, I believe, in part Mark intends us to. Mark is not merely writing biography, but he is writing theological biography. He's teaching us theology. He's teaching us doctrine. He's teaching us things that we ought to learn about the Christian life, about what God requires of us to believe about him and what he requires of us to do. And what we've learned is that in these stories, we see the truth of how a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We're taught these lessons from this twofold narrative, a story within a story about two women whose lives are upended by sickness and suffering and sin and death. And we observe that the woman and Jairus both come to Jesus in their utter helplessness. They come to Jesus in great desperation, knowing their need, knowing their inability and their powerlessness in order to heal themselves or in order to heal their daughter. But they come not only knowing their need, not only knowing their inability, but knowing Jesus' ability, knowing that he is powerful, knowing that he is full of pity joined with power. And they lay hold of Jesus, pity and power by faith. And that's expressed by this woman's touch, and it's expressed by this man's coming and pleading. They come not just in faith, knowing and believing that Jesus is able to save and that they are needy of his salvation, but they likewise come to him humbly. They don't make any high demands of Jesus. They don't think that they are able to make demands of Jesus. They come humbling themselves in the dust. Jairus doesn't even look into the eyes of Jesus. He comes down at his feet, like the publican who couldn't look up, but beat his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, my God, a sinner." We don't make claims on Jesus. He is not our genie. He doesn't exist and live in order to give us things. We're not worthy of anything. And that's part of humility, is knowing that and coming low before Jesus to make a petition, to make a request. Jesus won't hear demands, but he does hear requests. He does hear petitions. He does love to receive those who petition him. And that's what we see. They come earnestly. Oh, Jesus is not in their debt. They lower themselves, recognizing they can't even stand before the Son of God who is righteous. Do you notice that in the narrative? We saw not just does Jairus fall to the dust, the woman herself, when she's confronted with the eyes, the face of Jesus, she casts herself low also. We noted in all these things, we see this is how a sinner is to approach Jesus. In faith, believing his pity and power, and in great need, and in great humility. But further, we saw in the story of Jairus a lesson in going on with Jesus. Going on with God. Continuing to walk with Jesus, or rather, the way that Mark puts it, Jesus walked with Jairus. We learn that along the way in which we walk with Jesus, we're attended by many hardships, attended by many fierce temptations and trials of faith. And that is precisely what Jairus met with. You remember when Jairus hears from Jesus that he's going to go with him. And he's excited now. He knows Jesus is going to go with him. His daughter is only moments away from being delivered from this grip of fever and illness or on the precipice of death. But then he hears from his servant, "Your daughter is dead." The situation goes from bad to worse and from worse to impossible. The situation is now impossible. Why bother the teacher? Jesus maybe could have done something earlier if you'd came to him, but you waited too long. And now there's nothing to be done. A test of faith. But Jairus hears from Jesus, who knows the agony of his heart. He knows that test of faith is causing a great conflict in Jairus because he does believe, but it seems impossible. And so Jesus supports his faith and he says to him, "Jairus, ignore the words of your friends. Don't fear, only believe." Believe what? Believe in me. Believe that I am able. You believed me a second ago. Believe me still. Believe me now. You believed me when it was bad. You believed me when it was worse. Believe me now when it looks impossible. Continue to believe, Jairus. But now we come this morning to the miracle itself. In verses 37 through 43, here we see Jesus exhibited to us as the righteous King of the kingdom of grace and of God who comes to make all things new, who comes to give life to them who dwell in death, one who is life in himself and who gives life to whom he wills. So would you consider with me again verse 37? He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. Isn't that interesting? He permitted no one else to follow except these three. What does this tell us? Jesus had authority over the crowd. Jesus had authority over the crowd the whole time. He could have parted the crowd. He could have said, when they began to throng him, as soon as he said, "Jairus, I'm going with you," he could have said, no, I'm sorry. I'm on too important business. I'll be back to you, but I got other things to do." But he was in control of the crowd, and he allowed them to throng him. It was the will of Jesus for there to be an interruption and a delay. It was the will of Jesus that there was a delay. This was all intentional. The trial of faith in Jairus' life was intentional. And so what we learn from this is that all the circumstances of our lives are underneath the guidance and governance of a sovereign God. Underneath the umbrella and canopy of his sovereign dominion are all the things that happen to us in our life, good and ill. But what we must learn from this is that the God who is in control is our God who is good, who works all things for our good, who brings us through the fiery furnace and through the deep waters, not to harm us, but to refine us, to draw us closer into his own breast and into his own heart and into deeper fellowship with him. This is a promise that believers have in the gospel. This is not a promise for all men indiscriminately. This is not true of every person who sits here in the seat this morning. That bad things will happen to you, that's a promise. We live in a sin-cursed world. Bad things are going to happen to you and me and to every one of us. None of us will escape bad things in our life. But this is the promise that we have as Christians in the gospel, that those bad things, God will work them even unto your eternal and everlasting good. He will show himself to be good to you. He will show himself to be sufficient for you. He will show himself to be the all-powerful God who upholds you in his everlasting arms and who carries you along in life. He will show himself to be the Almighty Jehovah, our God. That's only a promise for those who are in Jesus. That no suffering is without purpose for those who are in Christ. And what a promise. Because ultimately what that promise is, when you begin to push into it, what does it mean? It means this: no harm can ultimately befall the believer. No harm can ultimately fall the believer. Because if even my harm is going to work my good, then there is no harm that can befall the saints. John Bunyan could say that in prison for 12 years, "I suffered no harm." What? Ultimately, because the Lord worked in me a sight of Jesus Christ that I wouldn't have had apart from the things I went through. Do you think we would have Pilgrim's Progress, which every Christian home had and read next to the Bible for hundreds of years, if John Bunyan didn't sit in the prison cell where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? His best writings were in prison. John Bunyan is a great author, and he has a very fertile imagination. But if you read some of his other stuff, it's not as good. Just honestly, we were reading through Holy War with our children. It's good, but it's not that good. But if you read Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1, it is one of the greatest things you could ever read in your life. And he wrote it while going through the darkest night of his soul and life. The Lord is good and does good to his people. And it's a promise of the gospel that you can take to God in prayer when you're going through the valley. Lord, I know you're in control. You work all things for good, and that no harm can ultimately come to me. Lord, fulfill your promise. Be faithful to your promise. Be faithful to your servant, because my heart is breaking and I'm full of heaviness. Jesus does not allow the multitude to come. He only allows three to come, and three of his disciples. But why? Verse 43. Why does Jesus do this? Well, we learn from verse 43 that he doesn't want what he's going to do to get out. He doesn't want that resurrection life he's about to impart. He doesn't want that story to begin to get out until his own resurrection. And that's why he chooses the three. Why? Because Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established. Jesus is again sovereign over the crowd and sovereign over his own self-revelation. Who's going to tell his story? Not the crowd who would see it, but his appointed ministers, his servants, these three, they would be witnesses for Jesus Christ. After the resurrection, they would tell the story of how Jesus healed this girl and raised her, as it were, from the dead. But what does that mean? It means that Jesus appointed, of his own volition and will, individuals who would be eyewitnesses to his words and works, so that those who bore witness would be those who actually saw the events themselves. And what this means for us is that what we're dealing with when we come to the Gospels is history. We're not dealing with legend and folklore and mythology. We're dealing with history, real events that took place, and there are eyewitness accounts that were verified in the first century. This is why he calls Jairus, Jairus. You want to know about that ruler who had a daughter at 12 who was raised from the dead? Go talk to Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Yes, his daughter was 12. And you know what Jesus said? He said, Talitha kumi. Those words are not Greek. Those are Aramaic words. Those are the exact words that Peter heard in that room. And that's why then Mark has to translate it then for us and tell his Greek audience, who's not a Jewish audience, but a Greek audience, a Gentile audience like all of us here, what it means. It means, little girl, arise. But what were the words that Jesus spoke? He said this, Talitha kumi. We're dealing with history, historical event. That is in part what the word gospel means. It means a historical event that has brought about new circumstances for the world that are important, significant, and that all need to pay attention to. And there's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we come to verse 38, and he reads, Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult. And those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, Mark here is painting for us a scene of exceeding sorrow. A scene of exceeding sorrow. He multiplies the words tumult, weep, wailed. There's this loud weeping and wailing. These aren't professional mourners. Some people have said, you know, the Jews used to kind of hire people who would be professional mourners around the dead, in honor of the dead. And is that what's happening here? It seems that it's not the case. And why not? Because we have nothing that indicates there was this large lapse of time. There's nothing that indicates that Jesus, when he began with Jairus, they were going to stay and have layovers here and there and there and there before they finally get back. No, it's just he goes with Jairus, he's leaving, and he's headed back. And his servant even comes and tells him while they're on the way. So who are these people, if not professional mourners? These are likely family members, friends, neighbors, whose hearts have been torn asunder, whose loud cries and lamentation is expressive of how dearly and deeply they loved this little girl. The tears and the agony expressed in their loud cries, their mourning is expressive of how deeply they love this little girl, how precious she was in their sight. And what adds to the anguish is the fact that she had only lived but 12 short years. And there's this heavy sobbing and deep grief. No graduation. No wedding day. All the hopes of what her little life would become dashed to pieces. And what we here observe is the evil of death. The evil of death. That death separates us from ourselves by dividing soul and body. But also we see here that death separates us from not just ourselves, rending soul and body, but separates us from those whom we love. We see in this passage of Scripture, in the weeping and tumult, the tumult here, it means confusion. Jesus came there, and there was such a cacophony of weeping and wailing and grief and heaviness of heart that you couldn't even make out what is being said. It's just this noise, this confused mass of noise, of wailing and weeping and bitterness, of tears and anguish and pain. We observe here that death is an enemy which robs men of life. And we observe that death brings hurt and pain and grief and sorrow that is expressed by the bereaved on account of their loss. And furthermore, what we observe here in this text of Scripture is that this is all on account of sin. God made the world good. He made it very good. But death, who is an enemy, made an entrance into this world. Death, the invader, found a way into God's good creation because of man's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Death is always a reminder that sin remains. That this enemy of sin has brought death into the world. It is sin which brings such devastation to the lives of individuals and of families and of communities It is sin which separates people from God and from one another. And it's sin which brings such heartache and sorrow into the world. As I quoted last week, I'll quote again. J.C. Ryle said, "How marvelous it is that we do not hate sin more than we do. Sin is the cause of all the pain and disease in the world." It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that our hearts don't hate sin more? When we see what sin does to our families, to our loved ones, to our neighbors, it ought to grip us. It ought to shake us up. Sin in the abstract, so hard to get an idea of that. Yes, yeah, sin is bad, bad sin. Shouldn't do sin. Oh, what's that all about? But then you see it in the concrete. You see it in the real time. You see it in the bereavement and the loss of a 12-year-old girl. You see it in the broken home because father walked out on mother and children. You see it in all the devastation that it brings into the lives of those we love, and then we see the evil of sin. But it should motivate us then to kill it and not to let it remain, given that it brings so much pain and hurt into the lives of so many. In verses 39 and 40, we read, "When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion? Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying." Jesus' statement seems very puzzling, doesn't it? Does it catch you off guard? You see the great tumult, this confused mass of weeping and wailing individuals, and Jesus comes in and says, "Why make this commotion?" It almost appears a little insensitive. Why would Jesus say this thing? But far from it revealing some insensitivity in Jesus, it actually is an expression of the tenderness and compassion of Jesus. You say, how? Well, think about it. Jairus has just received a heavy blow. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother. Don't bother with the teacher anymore. And he hears from Jesus, "Don't fear, only believe." Okay, won't fear. I'll believe. I'll trust you. You can heal her. You make her well. Then he arrives at the house, and what does he see? And what fills his ears but the sounds of the cries and lamentation over his only daughter who has died? And now he's met with another test of faith. Will you believe? Not just when you hear a word that goes contrary to your expectation, but now everything around you and everybody around you is crying out, "It's over. It's over. It's impossible. We're at a loss." As grief and heaviness of heart grips the people and tears stream down his wife's face. Remember, she's at home. She's one of the mourners. He sees his own blessed wife and she's weeping over their daughter. And Jesus again supports Jairus' faith. He says it to the mourners, but he says it for Jairus. "She is not dead, but only sleeping." It's as if he said to Jairus again, "Do not fear, only believe." While Jairus believed the word of Jesus, the others ridiculed him. They laughed at Jesus. They had contempt for Jesus. They scorned the Son of God and His Word. And there's no doubt in my mind that this is meant in the Gospel of Mark in order to foreshadow what Jesus would experience at the hour of His Passion. The ridicule and the mocking that Jesus receives by the crowd, the multitude. Mark actually makes this quite a heavy emphasis in his gospel. If you go and turn to Mark chapter 15 and read over the section, I'll read some for you now. The soldiers led him away and clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, spat upon him, and bowing their knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, but his own clothes back upon him, and led him out to crucify him. And when they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha," in this language, "aha," it's a Hebrew way of showing scorn and ridicule. Mocking him, "Aha, look at you. You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And then we read, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. The soldiers mocked Jesus. The passers-by mocked Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees mocked Jesus. And even those who were crucified with Jesus mocked Jesus. Mark brings into very clear focus that one of the great agonies of the cross was that Jesus died without any mercy or pity. That Jesus' death was one that was enshrouded with those who mocked him and laughed at him and poured scorn upon him in his agony and in his suffering and in his death. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 22. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within me." This merciless reviling, berating, insulting, condemning the sinless Son of God, the innocent, pure, spotless Jesus, and it filled his heart with heaviness as he suffered without any compassion or mercy. And what amazing love is this the Father hath bestowed upon us in his Son. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued. We are all guilty of mocking Jesus at one point in our life or another. Reviling Jesus. Counting him unworthy to be loved and served and feared. Pouring scorn upon his word and his promise because we don't believe it. And when we don't believe his word, we call him a liar. And yet, what did Jesus do? Jesus suffered and died for those who blasphemed him and who poured scorn out upon him. In spite of all the mocking and laughing, Jesus says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is pardon and mercy even for those who pour scorn on Jesus, even for those who mock him and blaspheme his name, who think little of his promise. There is still mercy for those who mock, if they would but turn from their mocking and turn to Jesus Christ, he would be a gracious and a merciful Savior. The Apostle Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul said that I was once formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because what I did in unbelief. These people too, they did it in ignorance. The Lord Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul says, if they would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mocking in ignorance. And that's precisely the condition of these people. They mock at what they do not understand. They mock at what they do not know. They think Jesus is saying she's really not dead. She's just taking a nap. And they laugh at him because they're ignorant of the spiritual reality of what Jesus is saying. And that is, though she is really dead, I'm going to raise her from the dead as if she had just risen up from a sleep. They were ignorant of the power of Jesus. They were ignorant of the power of the gospel. They were ignorant of the spiritual meaning of his word. And so they mocked. But there is mercy even for those who mock if they turn to the Lord in repentance. We are all mockers at one point or another. Oh, be a Christian, follow Jesus, submit to him. Ha! But he would yet show you mercy, because he says, as he bleeds from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Oh, his promises? Can they really be trusted? Oh, don't mock Jesus. He is a trustworthy Savior. Believe him. Don't fear, but believe his word. Well, Jesus puts the hecklers outside. Those who will not believe the word of Jesus are not worthy to see the miracle of Jesus. Some men often think that if they saw the miracle, then they'd believe. Jesus says the very opposite. If you believe my word, then you'd also would believe the things that he performs before you. You must first trust him, then see how he works. We want it the other way. Show me that you're gonna work, then I'll believe. But to such, he says, they are unworthy of the works that I'll perform. Brother, sister, take heed to not be unbelieving about what God says that he will do for you. Trust him. He's worthy of your trust. He will not fail you. He won't let you down. But you must believe him if you would have him work. Well, then we see Jesus, he drives out the hecklers, he takes the girl's mother, he takes the father and the three disciples. In verse 41, then they go into the room and he took hold of the child's hand. This is incredibly significant that Jesus touches the hand of this dead girl. Because according to Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 21, no person is supposed to have contact with the dead, and a high priest is especially not to have contact with the dead, but not to this high priest. not to the one who is the Lord of life and the giver of life, not the one who first breathed into man the breath of life at the first creation. No, this Lord Jesus, he takes hold of her hand and he touches death. Jesus took hold of death. Just as he took hold of the leper and touched him, just as he allowed the woman with blood to touch him, in all these ways, Jesus would be defiled. But Jesus willingly, voluntarily touches her and experiences, as it was, death. This is a wonderful illustration of Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death. He experienced death. That's what it is when he touches this girl's hand. He takes hold of her hand. And in taking hold of her hand, he takes hold of death, showing that he will willingly taste and experience death. Not as a death that is due unto him, but a death that he willingly dies. You see, Satan had no power in Jesus. He had nothing to claim in Jesus. Jesus was sinless and spotless and holy, and therefore he was not worthy of death. Death was not a lord over Jesus. It had no claim upon him. The wages of sin is death. There was no wages of sin in Jesus. Death had no claim over him. But Jesus willingly, of his own active obedience, chooses to lay down his life. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus takes the death of this girl upon himself, and he communicates life. He imparts life to her through his sharing of her death. She is given life. As we read in John chapter 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." In John chapter 6, verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh." My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Look and see, what does Jesus do? He takes his human hand, his flesh, and he touches her. He shares in her humanity, and through his humanity, he suffers death and imparts to her eternal life. It is not Jesus as divine apart from his humanity, but it is God in the flesh who saves us from death and sin. Not only does he touch her, he then speaks to her as well and says, by his word and spirit, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." Mark gives to us a picture of the effectual call of Jesus. He speaks life to the dead, and they live. And you have opportunity. Every time you take up your Bible, you have opportunity to live. To not die, but live. And every time you come here on a Sunday, morning or evening, to hear the word preached, you have an opportunity not to die, but to live. To experience the life of God coursing through your soul, through faith in Jesus Christ. If you would but hear his voice and not harden your heart, but come in faith, he would speak words of eternal life into your heart, into your soul, bringing you from death to life. And what happens? Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked. for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Again, we see the power of Jesus to save. Oh, my friend, my brother, my sister, would you believe this morning that Jesus has power to save? Power to heal, power to restore, power to reconcile, power to sanctify, to renew, to grow, to establish, to lead unto maturity and bring safely unto glory. Jesus has power. No matter if the situation is bad or worse than it was before or impossible. Jesus shows us that he exercises dominion and power over sin by being able to take away even the chief effect of sin, which is not just disease and sickness and suffering, but ultimately death. Jesus Christ gives life to them who are dead in sin and trespasses. You know what death is called in the Old Testament in Job? It's called the King of Terrors. Death, the King of Terrors. But look at what Jesus does to the King of Terrors. Look at what Jesus does. The King of Glory and of Grace, the King of Life, the King of Terrors cannot stand in the way of the King of Grace and of Life. The King of Terrors must submit itself to Jesus. Well, what else do we see? We see in this a token and promise of resurrection life. Jesus is not just going to save our souls. He's going to save us in all our totality, even our lowly earthly body. Death came and sin came by the first Adam, and grace and life through the second Adam. And this here is a token, an illustration of the resurrection glory which is to come. We see that in just a moment, Jesus turns the weeping and wailing of the multitude and of this family. He turns their grief into gladness. He wipes away their tears and he restores to them joy. And it's all in but one moment. And that's what we have to look forward to. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We have the promise of resurrection life. You do not have to think about your future, eternity, in this way that so often is the case, but it's wrong. You are not going to be a disembodied spirit gas in heaven. You're going to be embodied in flesh. You're going to dwell in the new heavens and new earth when heaven and earth meet and become one and all becomes a holy temple. There we're going to dwell with all the saints, and not just we will be resurrected in our bodies, though at once we're lowly and perishable, we'll put on incorruption and immortality. But we will also receive all our believing dead. And we will receive even our beloved believing children who've gone before us. Oh, take comfort. Take comfort. All your believing dead and all your elect infants you will receive again. That is one of the joys of heaven. It is one of the riches and glories of heaven. That we will receive our believing and beloved dead, and we will see our elect infants in glory. What precious promises are ours in the gospel? Jesus saves souls, and he saves sinners in all their person, their soul and body. But I ask you this morning, is this Savior yours? Do you know him? Have you closed with Christ? Have you wrapped your arms around him in faith? Have you come like this poor penitential sinner who humbles himself in the dust, acknowledges no goodness within me, no power in me, and no desert in me, no thing I deserve, nothing I can claim on Jesus? He's not in my debt. I'm at his mercy. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. Set me free. Give me life. And he will. Don't fear. Only believe. Well, I've done this once or twice before, you know. Prayed, asked the Lord. Continue to cry to him. Ask him to give you a humble heart that's lowly. Ask him to empty you of yourself. Ask him to strip you of your pride. Ask him to increase your faith. Ask him to show you how lovely Jesus is and how worthy he is and how vain this world is. Ask him to show you. Say, Lord, disenchant me with the love of this world. Lord, strip me of my own will and of having things in my own way. Samuel Rutherford said, as one who was exiled to Aberdeen, he prayed in his letter, he said, Lord, let me forget my will and never get it again. Lord, let me never find my will again. May my will be entirely lost, that I might have your will at all times. His will is best. Don't fear. Only believe. And he will show you his strong arm of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we do ask that you would be merciful to us. We are sinners who are in great need of your grace, who need to be reminded of the truth of the gospel and of the promises that are in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, and eternal life. Resurrection life. And oh, that he would pardon us of all our mocking, all our reviling, all our unbelief. Lord, help us that we would first trust you, that we might be able to have eyes to see you at work, rather than demanding that you work, that we might believe. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.